We turn now to Mark chapter 14. And as I've said before, this is the day before D-Day, as it were, in Mark chapter 14. Everything in Mark chapter 14 is building up towards the cross. It's as if Mark sped through most of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, but now he slows down in the build-up to that faithful day. And in Mark chapter 14, he's sharing with us details about what led to, ultimately, the arrest, crucifixion, death, and burial of the Lord Jesus. We're going to read from verse 12, and I'm going to ask that you follow along with me. I'm reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in any translation that you have. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray. Father, will you not this morning guide us by your Holy Spirit and open up your word to us, that we would understand the significance of these events, that we would comprehend just what Jesus meant when he said these words, and how all of these things came together in the build-up to our salvation, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also pray, Lord, that you would help us understand how this affects us, what this passage teaches us, that we would not just understand it as an historical event, but that we would understand it, Lord, as pertinent to our lives, speaking to us today. A passage, a word that demands a response, and I pray that you would move our hearts, that we would be ready and willing to respond. And may our response be one that honors you. Amen. The passage tells us in the opening words that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread has arrived. It's time for Passover, according to verse 12. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly which day of the week this is, so we kind of have to figure that out on our own. And that's a bit difficult, because if you read Mark's account, and if you read, for example, John's account, it seems as though the dates differ. If you read John chapter 19, especially verse 14 of chapter 19, you'll read that Jesus was delivered over to be crucified around the time when they slaughtered the Passover lamb. And John is very clear about this because he wants to convey to his readers that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Mark seems to suggest that Jesus was delivered over the day after. So how do we reconcile the two? How do we make sense of what's going on here? Where in the week, which day of the week is it? It's the last week, the Passion Week that started with Palm Sunday and ends Good Friday, and thank the Lord, a new week starts on Resurrection Sunday. But where does this leave us? Well, you'll have to remember that so many Jews joined the pilgrimage to Jerusalem that there were literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. Josephus records that at one Passover festival, they slaughtered more than 200,000 lambs. That's not something you do in a day. So it became customary for the Jews to start celebrating the Passover festival, some families, on the Thursday. And this is probably what's going on here. That Jesus and his disciples, being visitors to Jerusalem, celebrated the Passover on the Thursday, which was customary. So this is probably around Thursday, and this means that everything's in the build-up towards Thursday evening, and then Friday morning on that faithful Good Friday. There's a moment of calm in the passage before the storm. Mark doesn't tell us, but we know that they were in Jerusalem. Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, Jerusalem is the only place where the Passover could be celebrated. And we know that Jesus had many friends in other towns like Bethany, but Jerusalem up to this point has been hostile territory. So where would Jesus and his disciples celebrate Passover? The disciples wondered the same thing. Look at verse 12. When they come to Jesus, they say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" They're visitors to Jerusalem. They're strangers to Jerusalem. At least they don't have any particular friends or houses there. And so the disciples ask Jesus, what should we do? Jesus' answer is stunning for a number of reasons. Did you notice the similarities between how they prepared for the Passover and how they prepared for the triumphal entry? Did you notice that? In both passages, Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into the city. In both of those events, Jesus tells them that they should go on the secret errand and that they will have a mysterious meeting. And on both occasions, Jesus tells them exactly what they should do, and things turn out exactly as Jesus predicted. The similarities are even more striking if you read verse 13 in Mark chapter 14. And if you read verse 1 and verse 2 of Mark chapter 11. Because there's a string of 11 words that are exactly the same. I'll read it to you in English. When he says in chapter 14 verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go." And then you read in chapter 11 verse 1 to 2, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go." And in the Greek, those phrases are exactly the same. Now, why does Mark give us the seeming unimportant detail? This is important. Why does he give this detail? Because there's a principle here. You and I know that the gospel writers did not record everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said. In fact, John says as much in John chapter 21, verse 25. There he says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, the gospel writers couldn't tell us everything. But they told us what they believed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the most important thing. The most important details. And so when you read details like this in the Gospels, you know they matter. They matter. So what's the point? Mark is showing us that Jesus knew not just what would happen, but how it would happen. Not only that, Mark shows us that Jesus had control over everything that was happening. These events, think about this. These events lead inescapably to the cross. Going into Jerusalem, that last faithful meal, and the betrayal that would come out of it. All of these events lead inescapably to the cross. And Jesus knew this. And yet with Jesus, there's no fear, there's no anguish, there's no frustration on the part of Jesus, no desperation. Jesus knows what will happen, and he walks into it willingly. This is why Jesus came. Mark chapter 10 verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is not just the victim of the most heinous crime ever committed. He is Lord of it. He's in control every step of the way. He knew what would happen. And he went through with it anyway. Now, where would they celebrate the Passover? Back to verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." Now, Mark doesn't tell us which disciples were sent on this errand, but Luke identifies them as Peter and John. In Luke chapter 22. And Jesus tells them that they will meet a man carrying a jar of water. Now, this would mean that the meeting probably took place near the pool of Siloam. In the time of Hezekiah, Hezekiah took the Gihon spring, which was the only water source for Jerusalem, and diverted a section of it to the pool of Siloam. And that, in that way, he provided water for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So if you lived in Jerusalem and you wanted water, that is probably where you would go. And he says, you will meet a man carrying water. Who is this man? Again, the man is not identified. Carrying water was customarily the work of either slaves or women. So seeing this man walking around with a jar of water on his shoulder would have been odd, to say the least. He would have stood out in the crowd. Now, some people have speculated that this man may have been a member of the Essenes. I've mentioned them to you before. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We read a lot about them. And then you had the Essenes, which was this community that separated itself from the rest of the Jews. And they were a very pious, very devout group of Jews. They did not allow women members. They expected the return of the Messiah. And so the fact that there weren't women part of the Essenes, that explains probably why it was a man carrying the water. Also, the traditional site, if you go to Jerusalem and you visit the place usually identified as the upper room where the Last Supper was held, actually borders the Essene quarter in Jerusalem. Either way, we can't be sure about that. There's also a bit of speculation over whether this is the same upper room that we read about in the book of Acts. We read about the disciples gathering in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 and then again in Acts chapter 12. This would become sort of a headquarters for the Jerusalem church. If that's the case, then this man was not an Essene, but probably a member of the household of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who wrote this gospel. All of that's very interesting speculation, but we're not entirely sure who he was. Now, where did the man take them? Jesus tells them that when you find the man, he will take you, verse 15, to a large upper room furnished and ready. How many of you, I'm pretty sure if I had to ask you, many of you are familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper, right? I'm sure you're all aware of the painting. It's a brilliant work of art, but it's not accurate at all. Because Leonardo da Vinci's painting portrays Jesus and the disciples seated at chairs around a high table with the meal spread out before them. But when Jesus tells them that they would find a room furnished and ready, he doesn't mean that there will be a lot of furniture and chairs and tables around. It means that there will be rugs and carpets thrown out throughout the room, and there would be cushions on the floor, because that's how the Jews dined. They had the table, and then they would recline at table, which means that they would kind of lean with on their left elbow, using their right hand to dish up and serve themselves. And so that's more the picture you should have in mind when you think of this upper room. It wasn't as furnished as Leonardo would have us believe. In any event, the disciples did what Jesus told them to do. And they found the room as Jesus told them they would. And then we're told in verse 16, look at it with me. And the disciples sent out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And without realizing it, they were preparing for the last Passover. Which brings us to our first point this morning. The meaning of Passover. the meaning of Passover. We've alluded to this when we looked at the previous section, but I want to make it explicit in this passage. What's going on? What makes the Passover so special and so important? The meaning of Passover. Israel had three annual pilgrimage festivals. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, the people of Israel had to keep the feasts in the place that the Lord would choose, and I quote, to make His name dwell there. And in verse 16 of that same chapter, we read, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. This is Jerusalem, a temple city, and the capital of Judea. Now, when did God institute the Passover? I want you to see this with me. So hold one hand in Mark chapter 14, and then turn with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, Israel is still in Egypt. And it's after the first nine plagues. It's after the first nine plagues. And the Lord tells them in Exodus chapter 12 verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And the reason for that is it's a new beginning for Israel. God resets their calendar. And so this festival signaled the beginning of a new year. Now what happened? Look at verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And the idea was that on the 10th, they would take this lamb into their household. And that this lamb would be a part of the house. According to tradition, the lamb would stay with the family for 4 days. And then on the 14th of the month, the father in the presence of the whole family would slaughter the lamb. Then they would cook it and eat it. But the Lord tells them later in Leviticus chapter 23 that once the temple's been completed, the lamb couldn't just be slaughtered anywhere. It had to be slaughtered in Jerusalem. And in the temple. Now what was the purpose of this Passover lamb? We don't have time for it, but if you read throughout the rest of the section, you know that the final plague was coming. The death of the firstborn. When the angel of death would pass throughout all of Egypt. On that night, the celebration of the first Passover, the Jews had to take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the doors and windows of the Jews so that the angel of death would pass over them. Spare their firstborn. The name, Hebrew name for the festival, literally means to pass over or to spare. The death of the lamb ensured that the wrath of God would pass over the house so that God's people would be spared. Afterwards, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, during which the nation was not allowed to use any leaven or any yeast, a reminder of their suffering in Egypt and how hastily they left. And on the last day of the feast, the nation had to have a solemn gathering, during which no one was allowed to work. Now why? Why did God institute this feast? As a reminder to Israel of their former slavery from which God saved them. The Passover in particular reminded Israel of God's gracious salvation. If you think about the Passover lamb, the 4 days that it spent with the family, think about the impact of that event when they took the lamb to the temple and slaughtered it. Think of the children. Think of every member of the household witnessing this. And everyone turning to Dad and asking him, why does the lamb have to die? And the father having the opportunity to tell his children that while it is a sad occasion for the lamb, It's a glorious occasion for God's people, because it points to God's wrath passing over them. Now you would think that there would be much mourning and solemnity at an event like this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 16, on two occasions, the Lord calls for joy. In Deuteronomy 16:11, he says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant." Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant." What's there to be happy about? What's there to rejoice about? We just slaughtered a lamb that spent 4 days with the family. The children gave it a name and became attached to it. What's there to rejoice about? There is joy because God, in the sacrifice of the Lamb, points Israel to the fact that He's passed over them in their wrath. He spared them because of the death of the Lamb. God has provided a way. Back to Mark chapter 14. When it was evening, verse 17, he came with the 12. Israel was about to celebrate the Passover, commemorating God saving Israel from Egypt, but they did not understand the significance of this Passover. They did not understand, they did not know that this would be the last Passover, and that during this Passover, God would offer up another lamb, not just to save them from Egypt, but to save us from our sins. That's what the Passover pointed to. That's the meaning of Passover. Now we get to the second point. The betrayal at Passover. The betrayal at Passover. Look at verse 18. "And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" They were reclining at table and eating. This indicates that a part of the meal had already happened. That this is several hours into the meal. What was the Passover meal like? Well, if you've never celebrated Passover, or if no one's ever explained Passover to you, it might seem a bit confusing. But this is basically how it worked. At around 6 o'clock, the meal would start. Which was unique because the Jews ate their evening meal in late afternoon. Passover was the only meal they would celebrate or eat after sunset. We're told in verse 17 it was evening, so it's already after sunset. They gathered together, and at around 6 o'clock, the meal starts. And as the meal starts, it was a family celebration, which means that the men were there, the women were there, the children were there, and they were part of this meal. They were vital to this meal. In fact, there were specific instructions for the youngest male present at this particular meal. He was given a series of pre-prepared questions that he had to ask his dad as the meal progressed, and the father would respond and explain the significance of all the different elements of the meal. The meal was broken up into four sections, and each section ended with a drink from the cup, drink from the glass of wine. The fact that they are, according to verse 18, reclining and eating indicates that they were probably at around the third stage of the meal. They've been dining together for a while. So by now, questions had been asked. And the most senior male present would have responded, reminding them of the exodus out of Egypt, God's salvation in the past, and anticipating God's salvation in the future, the coming of the Messiah. According to the Jewish Mishnah, the meal would conclude near midnight, where they would sing Psalm 116, 117, and 118. And then they would conclude the meal with the final cup of wine. Now, verse 18 skips over most of this. And Jesus interrupts this serious occasion with these solemn words. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Who would betray Jesus? Who would betray Jesus? We know, because we're privy to that information, we know from verse 10 and 11 that Judas went out and conspired with the chief priests. We've known from the beginning in chapter 3 verse 19 where Jesus called Judas and he's called the betrayer. We know, but the disciples didn't know. And they had no way of knowing. Which is why in verse 18 they each start to defend themselves. We read in verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? Or as the NIV translation has it, and I think the NIV is actually better here, surely not I. The fact that Jesus says his betrayer is one who's eating with him, by the way, doesn't actually narrow down the list. Because everyone there was eating with Jesus. So everyone is a suspect in the upper room. The point was not to identify his betrayer. The point was to emphasize the severity of the betrayal. Jesus is alluding to Psalm 41 verse 9. In Psalm 41 verse 9, the righteous man is betrayed by a friend. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. For the Jews, table fellowship was a symbol of friendship and commitment. To betray someone that you've eaten with would be appalling to the Jews. And yet Jesus says, one of you who is eating with me will betray me. And they say, surely not I. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 20. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. There were probably other people present at the meal as well. And maybe the disciples thought, well, one of these outsiders, maybe they're the betrayer. One of them's the betrayer. Jesus says, no, it's not an outsider, it's an insider. It's one of the 12. One of his closest companions. More than that, Jesus says that this person is dipping bread into the dish with me. He's probably referring to a grey colored food dip that was part of the meal. Which means that Judas was sitting close enough to Jesus to share this dish with him. In one sense, there was only one traitor at the table. But the rest of them were deserters in making. Yes, they would not betray Jesus because of greed like Judas, but they would abandon him because of fear, cowardice, and weakness. By the end of this evening, Jesus will be absolutely and utterly alone. So when they say, surely not I, they will become culpable. They will have deserted him. They are in as much in need of God's grace as anyone else. And how will Jesus save them? Verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Here you have a glimpse of how Jesus sees these events. On the one hand, Jesus acknowledges God's sovereign control over these events when he says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. That's God's sovereignty in this. God has predestined this. God has planned this. It's been prophesied. All of the events and minute detail concerning the events have been recorded in Scripture. This is unavoidable. This is how it will be. And at the same time, he says in the same verse, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, and the same verse you find Jesus acknowledging the responsibility of his betrayer, the human responsibility of his betrayer. Even though he betrays the Son of Man to his preordained fate, he is still culpable. It's It's interesting, Jesus does not hold God's sovereignty and human responsibility up against one another. He acknowledges both, as we should. Now, what is written of the Son of Man? Because Jesus says it will happen to the Son of Man as it is written of him. What's interesting is the Old Testament doesn't say that the Son of Man will suffer and die. The figure in the Old Testament that suffers and dies is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. So what's Jesus doing? In other words, Jesus equates the two. The suffering servant and the Son of Man are one and the same. And both will find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is written of him, Jesus will suffer and die. A vicarious death. Do you know what a vicarious death is, teens? Know what vicarious means? In our place, on our behalf, he dies the death we deserve to die. That's what vicarious means. It's in our place, on our behalf. And through that death, he will bring atonement. And you know what atonement means? Because that's also a word we like throwing about, but we don't always understand what it means. It means that God, through the death of his Son, will cover our sins and reconcile us to himself. That's what's written about him. But what about the one who will betray the Son? It's necessary. It's part of God's plan. Acts chapter 3 verse 17 and 18 says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Again in the same verse, "You did this. God foretold it long beforehand." Well, Acts chapter 4 verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The fact that God ordained the betrayal and the fact that God used it for his purposes does not exonerate Judas from guilt. He wanted to do this. Judas is culpable. Judas willed his betrayal even as God ordained it. It's hard to wrap your head around it, but that's what Jesus says. And that's why Jesus says, "Woe to that man." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. See, Passover is a picture. It's a shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. Colossians chapter 2 verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Or in Hebrews, when it speaks of the Old Testament law, including the festivals, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, we read that these things are a shadow of the good things to come. They point to Jesus. They find their fulfillment in Jesus. Should we celebrate the festivals? No. No, we shouldn't. Because those things are a shadow. We have the substance. Those things point us to the Lamb that would die. And because of the death of that Lamb, God would cover over. God would pass over in His wrath. God would spare His people because of the death of the Lamb. All of that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." So when we think of Passover and we understand the meaning of Passover, that Lamb had to die so that God's wrath could pass over His people, we understand that Jesus on this last Passover dies so that the wrath of God might pass over, so that we might be spared. so that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. And if you have the substance, if you know that Jesus is the fulfillment, don't go back to the shadow. Don't go back to the shadow. Hold on to the substance. Because the Passover couldn't save anyone. It's the anticipation of Passover. It's what Passover pointed to that saves. As John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How did it happen? Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples. And when they had finished, one of his disciples would betray him. That's how. That's how. So don't go back to the shadow. Hold on to the substance. And secondly, I know it's easy to point fingers to Judas and convince ourselves, probably like the disciples were trying to convince themselves that evening. Oh, I wouldn't have done that. I'm not like that. But for the grace of God, there go I. Because later that evening, every one of his disciples would abandon him. Peter, as we'll see later in the passage, thrice denied him. We know better. Jesus did not just die for some other people's sins. He died for ours. And we need him as much today as they needed him then. So, hold fast to our Passover Lamb. Remember him. Worship him. Thank God for him. Follow after him and obey him. Knowing that even when we're disobedient, it's by the grace of God that we can get up and carry on. Let's pray.